Any roller coaster fans in the house? Got a few of them out there. In the Hawks clan, whenever we hit a theme park, first thing we do is head as fast as we can to the biggest roller coaster to try to avoid the lines and get down to business. And we get there and ride the rides all except for our littlest one, Sam, who's scared to death of them, and he probably will turn out psychologically warped. Because he takes a lot of heat for not liking to ride the roller coaster. 9-year-old boy, we typically, you know, find some 4-year-old girl that's standing there at the, you know, the bar that says you got to be this tall to get in, and she's stomping her feet and crying because she's too short to ride. And then we just kind of do, Sam, 4-year-old girl, not afraid, 9-year-old boy, scared. So, you know, if he has problems later on in life, mass murder or whatever, I think it's his mother that does that mostly, but we love to ride a roller coaster. You know, you get on the roller coaster and the first thing you have is the ascent. Click, 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 click. That's anticipation. You know, you're going up. And what goes up must descend. Then you got the drop. And that's the funnest part because, you know, for a moment in time, you're just free. You know, even my 200-plus pound frame will actually lift off the seat and it feels like I'm just flying through the air. But inevitably, when you hit the bottom of the drop, there will be the turn, which just makes you clear that you're not in control, jerks you in another direction, and eventually you kind of come into the slow coast and then you're done and it's over. And a roller coaster is a lot like life. You know, you spend the first few years of your life getting prepared, you know something's coming, you know it's going to be big, but you don't know what it is, and then all of a sudden life takes off, and you're just on this free fall, and it feels fun, but it's out of control, and then about the time you feel like you're used to it, you hit the turn, and something happens that you weren't expecting, and then, I guess if you're fortunate, you kind of coast in at the end, and it's over. When you hit the turn, how do you deal with that? When you come to the place in life where you get hit with something that's just not what you planned, what do you do with that? That's one of the biggest questions that we have to ask and answer in life, and that is, how should I view my suffering and circumstances? How in this life should I view my suffering and my circumstances, things I didn't sign up for, things I didn't plan for, circumstances that throw me for a loop, suffering that creates intense discomfort? How do I process all of that? Now, we've been looking at Romans chapter 8. And Romans chapter 8 really puts into perspective the Christian life because it tells us that in Jesus Christ there is no condemnation. In other words, because of what Jesus did on the cross, when you embrace Him in faith, you believe Him as your Savior, you do not have to worry about hell. You don't have to worry about judgment. All your sins have been paid for. There is no condemnation in Jesus Christ. It's been dealt with. And then He goes on to say that if you walk in the Spirit, the very life of Christ will be lived out in you. God's power will give you the ability to actually live out the righteous characteristics that are described in the law without even trying. Without even trying to keep the law, you'll live it out just by walking in the power of the Spirit. And so the natural assumption would be, well, if I'm okay with God, and if I'm following Him and I'm walking in the Spirit and I got the Spirit's power, it seems like everything in life would really go well for me. You know, I wouldn't have any pain, I wouldn't have any suffering, I wouldn't have any disease, I wouldn't have any financial setbacks. You know, I wouldn't have anybody be mean to me. I mean, life would just go on perfectly. My life would be charmed. Everything would be great. And then we came to that passage last week that says, you know what? Life in the Spirit is still life. We are not exempt from the same suffering that exists in the world that belongs to everyone else. In fact, Paul said in that section that we looked at last week that even the physical world in which we live is groaning. Death, disease, pain, that's part of the physical world we live in. And then he went on to say that we ourselves, even those who have received Jesus Christ, we groan. Because we have pain in our lives, and circumstances and problems don't come any less to the believer than they come to the non-believer. We suffer as well. And it would only make sense, wouldn't it? Because if you look at the founder of our faith, Jesus Christ, the one that we follow, what was the characteristics of his life? I mean, he was mistreated. He was misunderstood. He was dealt unjustly. He suffered. He ultimately was crucified. He died. Now, if that's the characteristics of the one that we're following, should we believe that our life would be exempt from the very things that Christ experienced? And the answer to that is no. But the passage we looked at last week also tells us that the Holy Spirit is not leaving us alone. In fact, the Holy Spirit is groaning on our behalf, interceding for us to make sure that what is done in our lives is the very will of God. Which brings us to the passage we're going to look at this week. And if you'll turn to Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and following, we're going to look at a significant passage of Scripture. And let me just say, in the next 25 minutes, that what we are going to be looking at in this passage of Scripture and what we are going to be talking about is one of the most significant, most important concepts for you to grasp if you're going to be able to process the life that you will live. Because there is not a person in here that will not experience pain, will not experience suffering, will not experience disappointment, will not experience grief. Every one of us at times and places will feel it. And when those times come, how you understand what God is doing will make all the difference in the way you look at life. So this is a critical passage which shapes the way we understand our very lives in the presence of God. He says in verse 28, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God and also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now in this very significant and powerful passage, all of the difficulty of circumstances and suffering are put into perspective in verse 28. He says in verse 28, "And we know that in all things..." Now, what would all things include? All things except my bankruptcy. All things except my cancer. All things except my continual setbacks in my career. All things means all things. Something is happening in each and every circumstance of our lives. Which brings us to a very important concept in Scripture. We'll call it the synergy concept. The synergy concept, taken from the Greek word, which is translated works, or in some of your translations, works together. Actually, the word synergy is this Greek word. What synergy refers to is the various pieces of something that, when brought together, produce something greater or something bigger. For example, in business, we say when we get an engineer together, along with a designer and a marketer and a salesperson and a customer, we've got synergy, right? Something happens that's bigger than any of those individual parts. What happens is profit, right? Profit and productivity for the customer. That's synergy, taking all the pieces and putting them together. If you take any of the pieces out and look at them separately, oftentimes their value or their benefit or how they fit into the big picture is lost. And that's what this passage is telling us. It's not telling us that all things are good. In other words, God never said that cancer was good. And anybody who interprets this passage to say, you know, I got a flat tire on the side of the road, so I jumped out of my car and I said, praise the Lord, I got a flat tire today. Like, that's not what this passage is intended to be saying. Like, get out of your car and kick the tire. It's frustrating, it's not good. But is there something good that's going to be accomplished with that flat tire being a piece of the pie? A piece of the puzzle? A piece of the synergy? Absolutely. And that's what this passage is teaching. So when we come to this passage, one of the things I want to be real clear on is this is not meant to be used as a verse to cheer up people who are in pain. That's not what this is about. And we have a huge, huge cultural problem as Americans, where we like people to be happy. And we tend to put that burden on people that are suffering. And so we come to those people who have legitimate pain in their life and we try to put our arm around them and try to tell them to look on the bright side. Can't we help you find something good in it? And what we're telling them is I don't want to cry with you. I want you to laugh with me. So I want to bring you over onto my side. And that's not what this verse is saying. You know, when I come into a hospital room, when I walk into a funeral home, I won't give you a list of the possible good things that could come out of this. You know what I say? I say, man, this stinks. It's hard. This hurts. Because the Bible says, weep with those who weep. And pain is pain. Hardship is hardship. But hardship, pain, suffering, difficulty is not the whole story. And that's what this passage is saying. There's a synergy where God takes all the various pieces and weaves them all together in a way that ultimately it's going to be for our good. We'll come back and talk about that in just a minute. But if I were to say to you, a wound in the abdomen, good or bad? Bad, right? Unless that wound is performed by a surgeon with a scalpel, who makes that incision as part of a bigger process to remove a ruptured appendix. Pain and suffering in my life. The bankruptcy. The foreclosure. The cancer. Taken by itself. Man, it's bad. What this passage is telling us is we can't just look at it. There's a bigger picture that we probably won't see until we get to heaven and look back from the other side. That's the whole concept of synergy. God is working. I may not see it in my lifetime, but I can always be confident that during the circumstances of difficulty in my life, God is doing something in a bigger picture, and it will ultimately be for not just His good, not just His glory, but the passage says for my good too. And as hard as that may be to understand, as hard as it may be to see, you've got to understand that there's something bigger going on, because this passage tells us that God actually has a purpose for our lives. God has a purpose for our lives. Notice what he says in verse 28. He says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. You realize that God has a purpose for you. In fact, that purpose for you is stated in the next verse. He goes on to say in verse 29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. What's God's purpose for you? God's purpose for you is to be like Jesus and to be part of his family. Look at how he says it. He says that we would be conformed to the likeness of his son, that we would be like Jesus. Isn't it interesting that Jesus became like us, took on human form to make us like him so we could have his righteousness? His goal is that we would be like Jesus so that Jesus could have many brothers. He would be the firstborn, but there would be many of us that would share in his glory, that would share in his delight, that would share in his holiness, that would be part of his family. Now here's the question. If dad adopts you, son or daughter, because he wants you to be part of his family, and he wants to make you, give you, whatever it takes to get you to be like his own son, like his own daughter, that whole process, can we not say that things along the way that we might not understand, those are coming from a good, loving God? In fact, he goes on to use a couple theological terms I want to define for you here, some that have caused a lot of confusion. First thing he says is, for those God foreknew, verse 29, he also predestined. Now, what does the word foreknow mean? Well, many people have interpreted the word foreknow mean to know in advance. And so they would say, well, God knows everything that's going to happen in the future. And so foreknow simply means God looked into the future and he looked at those people who were going to come to faith, who are going to be saved. That's what foreknowledge means. If that's your understanding of foreknowledge, you've got the wrong definition. That's not what foreknowledge means. The word know in the foreknow is a relational term. It's an experiential term. If I said, I know you, you know, that may mean that I know who you are, but in this definition, to say I know you means that I have a friendship with you. I'm intimate with you. I'm personal with you. Remember in Genesis chapter 1, where it says that Adam knew his wife, and she became pregnant? That's more than, hey, how are you? Like, that's intimacy. That's a relationship. That's the same concept. The word foreknow, to foreknow, is to know someone in advance. And what this passage is saying is, before the foundation of the world, before you ever breathed a breath, God knew who you were and entered into a personal relationship with you. The passage goes on to use a second word. Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined. Now, predestined means to determine in advance or to put in place all that's necessary to make it happen. So what he's saying is Paul's saying is, before the foundation of the earth, before you ever breathed a breath, God entered into a personal relationship with you. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, he entered into a personal relationship with you, and he ensured the process that it would take to make sure that you would be like his son. That you would be like his son, like Jesus Christ. In fact, he goes on to describe the process in the next verse. He says in verse 30, and those he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. Okay, so God in eternity looks into the future, has a relationship with you, draws you to himself, sees you, says, you're mine, okay? You're mine. And then he sets in place a process that begins at the time, in time, when God calls you. That's the time when God's Spirit opens your eyes, when God gives you faith, when God makes you understand the gospel, when God brings that message home to you. And on that moment, when God calls you, that's when you respond and you pray to receive Christ. You invite Christ to be your Savior. We know what happens at that moment, that God immediately justifies you. Justification means that God takes away your sin, he applies his righteousness, and secures your salvation. But the last word in that sentence is that God also glorifies. Now we know glorification will take place when we stand in the presence of Christ after our life is over and we are made like him and we take on his characteristics. Now, there are two very curious things about the way Paul says this. First of all, Paul uses glorified in the past tense as if it had already happened. Now, why does he do that? You know why he does that? That's a literary device in Greek to say that something in the future is a done deal. It's a sure thing. And to use the past tense is to say, man, this is as good as if it's already happened today. In fact, it's even as good as if it had already happened in eternity past. When God set the thing in motion, it's guaranteed that you are going to be like His Son, Jesus Christ. It's a done deal. Second thing that's really curious in this passage is that He moves from justification to glorification, and He skips the part in the middle. Justification when I pray to receive Christ, glorification when I stand in the presence of God, and He leaves out the middle part, which is the term we use, sanctification. That's the process of day by day becoming more like Christ as we live out our lives. Now, why is that left out? You know why that's left out? The reason why that's left out is because sanctification is something we participate in. When I walk in the Spirit, Spirit works in me. If I don't walk in the Spirit, then I fall back into sin. That's sanctification, the process of becoming more like Christ. But I participate in that. And so if I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing, my sanctification is stymied. And the reason why Paul leaves that out is because what he's telling us is the process God set in place is guaranteed to produce the fruit that needs to produce to get me to glorification, even if I mess up in this life. Even if I don't do my part, I'm still, because of God's love, I'm still going to be like Christ. When I stand in His presence, I'm still going to be a brother. I'm still going to be, you'll be a sister to Christ. You will be part of the family. That's a guaranteed deal. So you say, well, how does suffering fit into this then? If it's a guaranteed deal, how does suffering fit into this? And what Paul is saying is that somehow, in this process of life, God's even going to use suffering. God's going to work to make sure that we get there, and that when we get there, we're going to see that the pieces actually make sense. I know what some of you are thinking. Well, okay, I can accept that, but based on the reality of my life and the pain that I personally experienced and the hardship that I personally experienced, you know, I'm going to feel an awful lot like Ricky Ricardo when he used to say to Lucy, God, you got some splaining to do here. Like, okay, you know, this is okay, but you're going to have to help me understand the pieces. And what I believe is that when we stand in the presence of God someday, it's going to make complete sense. There's a story in the Bible about a man named Jacob who had 12 sons. Many of you know the story. At one point, his favorite son, who was his favorite son not because he was showing favoritism, but because his older boys were pretty much hellraisers, his favorite son was killed by wild animals. At least that's what he thought, because the brothers brought him a coat that he'd given his son covered with blood. And then the famine came, and so he sent his sons down to Egypt where there was grain, and they went down to buy grain, but the leader in Egypt, the right-hand man to the Pharaoh, kept one of the boys as a hostage and said, I'm not going to give you any more grain until you send your younger brother. So they go back and they tell their dad, and their dad says, there's no way, I've lost two sons now, I'm not going to lose a third one. But the famine is so bad that eventually they run out of food and they're all going to die. So the dad is going to send them back. And before the dad sends them back in a statement that seemed to fit his circumstances, he says in Genesis 42:36, everything is against me. I've lost two sons. I think I'm going to lose a third. And everything in life is against me. What he doesn't know is the son that was killed by wild animals was not ever killed. In fact, the son who was killed by wild animals is the leader in Egypt. And the brother that is kidnapped is enjoying all of the pleasures of Pharaoh's house, waiting for the rest of them to return so that there can be a grand reunion with the whole family. And from his perspective, like everything in his life was terrible. But you know, in reality, God was doing incredible things there. And I believe that someday when you stand in the presence of God, you're going to see all the bad things that happen in life, and God's going to make sense out of every single one of them. And you're going to walk away going, wow, I had no idea. That's what this passage is saying. You say, well, what if I screw up along the way and somehow, like I do something wrong or something bad happens and I lose my connection to God? You know, God's going to make this all make sense, but what happens along the way if something destroys my connection to God? What will happen to me? Is it possible that something could destroy the connection I have with God? Well, Paul goes on to say in verse 31, he says, what then shall we say in response to this? In response to the fact that God's worked this out to bring us to glorification, what should we say in response to this? How should we deal with that? He goes on then, in district-like attorney, prosecutor fashion, to present an argument, four arguments in here, to say that nothing's going to happen that can separate us from the love of God. In fact, he starts out in verse 31, he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? In other words, there is no opposition. If God is the one who is for us, like, who can oppose God? Who can oppose God? Now, I grew up in a somewhat political family because my father was a county commissioner for about 30 years. And it was always interesting, life in our house, every 2 years when election time came, the difference was whether he was running opposed or whether he was running unopposed. When my dad was running unopposed, which was the majority of the time, he would go into his garage and he would dust off a few signs, you know, Richard Hawks for county commissioner, and bring them out and he'd stick them on a few of the major corners in our little town, and that was it. That was the end of the whole deal. But now, on campaigns when he was running opposed, he had to buy more signs. There had to be one in every person's yard. He had to go to parades. He had to kiss babies. He had to show up for debates. I mean, it was terrible. Like, the whole life revolved around his opposition, beating the opposition. What this passage is telling us is that God's on our side. Like, who can oppose God? There is no opposition that's going to prevent you from becoming like his son. In fact, he goes on to say something even stronger. He goes on to say in verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? In other words, if God loves us so much that he gave his own son to make sure this is going to happen, do we think he's not going to give us whatever we need to ultimately work out for what's best? We may not understand it, but it would be like, you know, you've given your child an automobile on their 16th birthday. Here, sweetie, here's a new car. I bought it for you. But I'm going to keep the keys. You can have the car, you just can't have the keys. Say, well, that's pretty stupid. That's what he's saying. I mean, God secured our salvation with the death of his son, Jesus Christ, for him not to get us to glory and to work out all the details of the plan to get us there. That doesn't make any sense. No opposition. Secondly, no accusation. Look at verse 33. He says, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Like, who's going to bring a charge? Can Satan come along and say, hey, look, he messed up. Look at what he just did. He just messed up. Bring some kind of an accusation. The guy says, oh, yeah, I see it. I didn't see it before, but ooh, boy, yeah, that's bad. He's out. She's done. He said, who can bring a charge against us? Notice what he says. He says, it is God who justifies. In other words, the judge is also the justifier. Satan brings a charge against us. He says, hey, look what they did. God says, yep, and I've paid for that one too. That one's covered. Jesus Christ paid for it. I justified that. I've dealt with that. There is no accusation. In addition to that, there is no condemnation. Verse 34. Who is he that condemns? Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of God in heaven, and he's interceding. He's talking on our behalf to God. So there is no one who's going to condemn us because Jesus Christ has already paid for all of it. And then the final one is there is no separation. There is no separation. In verse 34, He says, verse 35, he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? You say, well, I don't feel like mine fits into that list. And I don't feel like mine fits into that list. The first two, trouble or hardship, would cover just about anything, because those are generic terms that are used to describe the problems of life. No matter what happens to you in this life, that's what he's saying. No matter how hard it gets, how bad it is, how difficult it is, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Any of these things? He goes on to say in verse 36, as is it written, for your sakes we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. It's been always throughout history. The righteous have suffered. That's part of it. He goes on to say, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. What does it mean to be more than conquerors? That word is a superlative to say, not only do we win, but we win in such an overwhelming way that there could be no question that we're victorious. You know, everybody in Austin kind of held their breath this year during the Tour de France. Because in the past, you know, Lance Armstrong was always so far ahead going into the end that it was just obvious. I mean, it was just obvious that there was no competition. But this year it was close. And I don't know if you guys were watching the news that night when they told us about how he fell on his bike, and, you know, you saw the replays of him sprawled out on the ground, and then he got up, and boy, he won that stage, but it was just barely, and then it was just coming down neck and neck to the second to the last stage, and, you know, the competition falls, and it's just kind of back and forth, but Lance won. But you'd say, you know, he may get beat someday. It's possible. He may not be the victor forever and ever. That's not what this passage is saying. In fact, it's just exactly the opposite. What this passage is teaching is that if you were riding in the Tour de France, you would win every stage by 20 minutes. Everyone. Even if you fell 100 times, in every stage you'd still get up and win by a mile or 10 miles. And when you came to the end of it, there would be no competition, and everybody would say, well, you know, if she's riding this year, I might as well not even bother. That's what this passage is saying. Even in the suffering, in the pain, in the problems of life, when everybody else looks at you and says, man, you're a loser. You're a loser. You're a loser financially, or you're a loser because your life is going to be shorter than other people. Or you're a loser because she walked out on you. Or you're a loser because, like, you're not at the top of the game. In Jesus Christ, at the end of your life, because of the love of Christ, you will see that you overwhelmingly won victory in this life. He goes on to say in verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nothing in death, nothing in life, neither angels nor demons, that would be any being that's created that's higher than us, neither the present, things that happen today, nor the future, things that happen tomorrow, nor any powers, neither height, things in heaven, nor depth, things in hell, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. After he describes everything you could possibly think of, he adds one more in there, nor anything in all creation. Now, what is not in creation? What do we know of that's outside of creation? It's God, right? So you have God and you have everything else. And he's saying, hey, God has said this is going to happen. And nothing else in all of creation, nothing else in the whole world, nothing else in time, space, or eternity, nothing else can thwart it. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It can't be done. Some people say, well, can you undo your own salvation? Can you somehow blow it? Well, my question to you would be, are you part of creation or not? You can't even undo it yourself. Because God is going to make it happen. There's nothing that can separate you from the love of Christ. I don't know the answer to our pain, but someday it's going to make sense. I don't know the reasons for the specific pieces of life that fall apart, but God is working in those as well. You know, sometimes, even with people that you love and you feel close to, they'll say or do something, and taken at face value, that piece of your experience feels very unloving. Now, what do you do when that happens? You go back to other times in the relationship where their love was overwhelmingly proven to give you the context for that action. And in times where your life appears that God is being unloving to you, there's always something to go back to. And as we come to communion today, where we are called back to is the cross of Jesus Christ. Anytime you find yourself in pain or suffering, anytime you start doubting whether God loves you, whether God's plan for you is going to be good, you go back to the cross. You say, if God loved me so much that he would give his own son for me, then whatever I'm feeling today, whatever confusion or doubt this circumstance brings into my life today, I can be confident that God loves me. Look what he did. And anytime you believe that you can't make it, the power that raised Jesus from the dead is working on your behalf. And so as we share communion today, we come together to recognize that this reminds us Jesus Christ gave his life for us.